You may not know this. This might sound surprising to you, but do you know the most persecuted group in the world is actually Christians? I know we hear a lot of stuff on the news about other displaced groups, but it's actually Christians. If you were to statistically take all of the events that happen around the world, they would be the ones that are most persecuted. Now, it doesn't get a lot of attention, largely because what we're going to talk about today. But there's an organization called Open Door. It is a Christian organization. Their job is to highlight the persecution that goes around, to bring awareness to what happens. And what they have said is that there's about 360 million Christians that live in high persecuted areas. High persecution is defined as, if you are a believer, it is very likely that you will be imprisoned. You will very likely have your church or property burned down, or you yourself will be murdered. That's what they mean by high persecuted areas. So if you do that statistically, again, what they have said is about 1 in 7 Christians lives in that kind of environment. 1 in 7 Christians. And again, it may sound foreign to us because we live in a place that still adheres to a sense of religious freedom, right? We can gather freely, we can fellowship, we can sing, we can praise the name of Jesus Christ without fear that someone is going to come in. But a recent event about a month ago in Nigeria, in southern Nigeria, 200 believers lost their lives as 40 gunmen stormed a village and just eradicated those that confessed Christ. Again, we don't experience that on a day-to-day basis, but many believers around the world, that is what they have to live with. So to preach the name of Christ in a place like Iran, China, North Korea, I mean, that is almost an immediate death sentence. But what did Jesus tell his followers in John 15:18? He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. That's what happens when we follow Christ. The world turns its back on us and against us. And so as we go through the passage today, my prayer is that we would understand, what does it mean to be counted worthy for the name of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. We've been going through the series on Acts, and so what we've seen already is that Jesus has commissioned his disciples. He said, this is the plan, go into all the world, be my witness and testimony. He empowered them by the Holy Spirit. They've gone out, they have preached the name of Jesus. Miracles are happening, people are being healed, people are becoming saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 5, we're going to continue the work and the ministry, again, looking to understand, what does it mean to be counted worthy for the name of Jesus Christ? So verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, and no one else dared join in, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So last week, Dave Brown took us through Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit about what they sold their property for. And because of that, they dropped dead in front of everyone. And it says that there was a great fear that came over the church. I think there was that sense like this, whoa, let's not mess around with this Holy Spirit. Let's not take this Jesus lightly. This is a serious thing that we need to consider. And we know that God is love and compassion and grace and mercy, right? That is part of him. But God also brings hard truths to our lives that says there is sin in your life. And that sin needs to be dealt with. And if it's not dealt with, there are consequences, there are punishment, and he's calling us to repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. And I think as believers, as somebody that's going to follow Christ, we cannot have a half-hearted attitude when we follow him. Right? We can't be in this world and also trying to live for Jesus at the same time. We have to have an all-in mentality when we follow Jesus. And I think this is what the apostles are doing. They're living with that mentality, but yet, again, as there's great fear because people have realized the power of the Holy Spirit, there are also people that are seeing the miraculous works and signs and wonders and are coming to the saving faith in Jesus. And so they're continuing with this ministry. Now we come to verse 17. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told to do, and they began to teach these people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of elders, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But arriving at the jail, the officers did not find him. They went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them and found no one inside," on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. So, of course, this is what we do, right? When people are being healed and people are being given life back, we throw them in jail, right? That's the appropriate thing to do. And again, I say that sarcastically, but if we remember 2 weeks ago as we talked about the first time they were imprisoned, remember what I said, the world looks at Christ as foolish and logical thinking. It doesn't understand who Christ is. It doesn't understand who we are and what we attempt to do. And so the world, again, despises us. And it says here, the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were upset because the apostles preaching the name of Christ was taking away their power, taking away their authority, was stripping them of everything they have, and their glory was now being given to someone else. And so they were jealous. And so they arrested them. But this is God's funny sense of humor, because as they're arrested, an angel comes at night and opens the gates and tells them to go preach. And the reason why this is ironic or humorous is, again, the Sadducees don't believe in spiritual beings. They don't believe in angels. And so God himself is literally using the direct opposition to their thinking to show them that he does exist and what power and authority that he has. And so the angel says, you go to the temple courts and you keep preaching the name of Jesus. So the next morning, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they all get together and they're like, great, let's have this court trial. We're going to throw these guys in prison for longer. We're going to, whatever we can do to them. And they go to get them and they're like, hey, they're not there. And they're like, well, what do you mean they're not there? Well, they're not there. Like everything else was locked in the jail, but they're not there. Now, you have to understand too that this wasn't like they had some like bumbling guards that got pickpocketed their keys or like they fell asleep and somebody used the stick, because it was taken very seriously that if you were a guard of a prisoner in this time, that if you didn't do your job, there was a very good chance it would have meant your life. So there would have been high alert these guards would have been. And so they're completely puzzled by this. They're like, we don't understand how this could have happened. How did these guys get out of these prison cells? But then somebody comes and goes, well, we found them though. They're out in the temple courts, and they're like, all right, well, let's go get them. But did you notice how Luke captures again the hearts of the people here? He says they essentially went very delicately, and they didn't use force. See, these guys were worried that if they went in and made a big show, what would the crowd do to them? How would the crowd respond to them arresting these disciples? And we have to understand that as believers, not everybody will agree with our faith. Not everyone will understand our point of view. But we still have to live in a manner that honors the people and respects the people that we're trying to reach. So that way, when the world wants to hate us, again, we make it as hard as possible for them to have anything bad to say about us. And I think that's what's going on here, is the crowd has just become enamored with these apostles, that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they know we can't make a big stink about this because these guys are beloved. And so they go very delicately about how trying to do it. Now, you also have to understand, though, they may still have a message with that of Jesus Christ, but that is a heart issue, and that has to be dealt with the Spirit, and that is not something we can change. So we are to live in a manner that, again, gives the enemy no foothold to despise who we are while still preaching the great name of Jesus. And so I wonder, though, if they didn't use force, what did they do? Did they, like, come up to the apostles and they were like, hey, can you please come back to jail and put yourself in there? Like, pretty please, like, we don't want to make a big stink about it. I don't know what was said, but you know what? They went. They went back with them to basically stand on trial for preaching the name of Jesus. And I have to believe the reason why the apostles could do it was because they were so devoted and so confident in their trust in Jesus that if the Spirit in that moment said to them, you need to go back to the jail and stand trial, then they said, we will trust Jesus with our life, and that's what we're going to do. And so they went back, just like when Jesus willingly went to the cross. You know, Christ had all power and authority. He could have destroyed anybody at any moment, but he allows himself to be turned over to the earthly authorities to be tried and crucified because he was following the will of his Father. And that's what the apostles are doing here. And again, I don't know if that means we just always turn ourselves in. I don't know what that means. But what I do know is, again, that we should have great confidence in the Lord, that we should be so devoted to the mission of God that if the Spirit says, you need to go and forsake all else, we don't hesitate. And if that means imprisonment, if that means death, then we go because the Spirit has said, this is what I'm calling you to do. And remember what I was just saying earlier, right? We can't have a half-hearted attitude with Christ. If I sit on the fence, if I dip my toes in the water, but I'm not all in, at some point, Christ is going to expose that mentality, and he's going to expose whether we are faithful or faithless to God. And so we need to make this decision about what we're going to do. And so Peter now was going to get ready to give his defense. Again, like before, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him when he was arrested the first time and is going to speak through him to give the defense of Jesus Christ. And so now we're going to see what Peter says this time. So verse 27. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and have determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you have killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And so the Sanhedrin's like, Peter, we told you not to talk about Jesus. We told you not to do this. And because of this, this is why we're arresting you. And we don't understand why you are making us guilty of this man's blood. Well, we need to understand something here. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Guys, we have all nailed Jesus to the cross. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have made us guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. But the beautiful part of this is that Jesus going to the cross and dying also brought salvation for those before him who lived with him and all of those who lived after him. Jesus' blood is what gives us forgiveness. And so when we say that your sins nailed Jesus to the cross, what we mean is that our sins, the things that we do wrong, violates a holy God. God is without sin. And he said, I cannot stand in the presence of sin. And as a result of sin, there is punishment and there is death for what you have done wrong. So whether you have told a little white lie or whether you have murdered someone, we are all guilty of the blood of Jesus. But in that same breath, we are also grateful. Because what did Christ say? He said, though you are guilty, my love for you is greater than that. The reason why I've chosen to walk and go and willingly give myself over to the authorities to be nailed to a cross was because I am willing to take your punishment. I'm willing to take your sins and accept them on myself so that you may live and be forgiven. And that offer that Jesus gave at the cross is the same offer he gives now. Anyone who has done anything wrong, whatever you have done, that grace is extended to you time and time and time again until you are willing to embrace Jesus as your Savior. But I also need to say, you get no second chances. Hebrews 9:27 says this, just as people are destined to die once, after that they face judgment. See, if we die rejecting Jesus Christ, then what that means is we stand before God and we stand in our own works and our own merits to prove that we are sinless. And God will look at those works and those works will burn in the fire of hell. And I don't say that to scare you into believing Jesus. I say it because you need to know the reality of not accepting Jesus. But again, the beautiful part of what Jesus is the blessing that he says, but if you're willing to live for me, if you're willing to give me your heart, if you're willing to embrace that truth, I will transform your heart. I will transform your mind, the way that you live in this world, and more importantly, I will transform your eternity forever, and I will give you a place in the kingdom of heaven. And so we are all guilty. But as Romans 3:24 then says, we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't really know Jesus, I've heard about him. If you're sitting here and you're pondering, what does that mean? I would love nothing more than after the service to sit and talk with you and continue to point you to the love of Jesus Christ. So don't leave if you are that position, because I want you to know the greatest joy and the eternal salvation of Jesus Christ. And so, Peter, why are you doing this? Why are you preaching the name of Jesus? Peter gives the same defense that he did before. He said, we told you then, and we're going to tell you again. We must obey God rather than obeying men. So if your laws conflict with the laws of God, we are called to obey the law of God. And the law of God has told us we need to preach the name of Jesus Christ. And we told you, you can do whatever you want to us, but we are going to continue in that same manner. And so Peter reiterates this idea of repentance and forgiveness. And the Sanhedrin's response is they were furious, which means to be cut to the heart, to have the heart sawed in two. And I thought for a moment when I was reading that, I thought, that's a little odd. Like, my picture of furious is like they're gnashing their teeth and they're clenching their fist and the steam is coming out and the fire is coming off the head like a cartoon character. I thought, cut to the heart? That doesn't seem like my understanding of furious. But then I thought about Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, that makes a lot of sense. God's word divided their heart. God's word laid bare and exposed who the religious leaders were. See, when the Spirit comes, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to bring conviction on your life, or it's going to bring condemnation. And for these religious leaders, they said, "We don't want that conviction. We don't want that repentance." And so it brought condemnation for their own vile hatred and rejection of Christ. And so they're furious. Christ has divided the heart. They want the apostles to stop because, again, they know that they are losing power to the name of Jesus. But we're going to have a voice of reason actually step out of the crowd. A voice of reason is now going to speak. Verse 34. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin. And he ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were despised, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." So a Pharisee, Gamaliel, shows up. If you don't know, the Pharisees were another branch like the Sadducees. They were actually kind of at odds with one another. They accepted the whole Old Testament. The Pharisees tended to be more the common religious leaders. They tended to be more the legalists, that you could earn God's salvation. You could earn his blessings by doing good. And so Gamaliel steps up, and we know that he's prominent because in Acts 22, we know that Paul will actually study under this guy. So what we have is a very prominent individual. This is not like peanut gallery average Joe, but somebody of wise influence steps up and he says, "Here's my advice. If this is from God, we're not going to stop it. Just let these guys go. I don't know what we think we're doing." But you know what? We've already seen this before. We've seen this before, guys. Let that be an example to us. And he mentions, again, Theudas and Judas the Galilean, and we don't know a lot about them, but Josephus, who was a prominent historian, writes after the time of Jesus that he actually credits Judas the Galilean as starting another religious sect known as the Zealots. The Zealots were more of your extreme religious leaders or your more extreme religious group, and they were willing to fight against the Romans. And out of the Zealots come the Sicarii, which means curved dagger, and those group of people were actually committing assassinations of Roman soldiers and Roman guards. And so Gamaliel is like, "Guys, we have seen people come in the name of God. We have seen people come before, get a bunch of followers, and you know what happens to them? It fizzles out. Both of those guys are dead." So if we think this is just another random group of people, you know what's going to happen? It's going to fizzle out, and they're going to be dead like everyone else. But if this is from God, this is from God, we will not be able to stop it. So he says, "That's my advice to you." And I think that's an important statement for all of us. That if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. The book of Acts starts with God's mission for the church. go into all the world and preach my name. That mission will not fail because that is God's eternal plan. The book of Genesis starts with God's eternal plan that he says, from the seed of a woman, from Eve, will come a child that will destroy sin and Satan. That has been God's eternal plan from the very beginning, and he has been directing every single step of the way. And every human authority or government or army or person that has attempted to stand in the way of God, God has crushed any obstacle because he says, my plans will not be stopped. And I think that's the problem for us sometimes. See, what we do is we like to assume God's authority. We like to assume his power and direction. And we step into life thinking, you know what? I'm going to take care of this, God. I'm going to handle it the way that I want. And the way the world wants to handle everything is through violence and force and death, because that is the nature of man. And when we do that, God steps in and says, what are you doing? It's not going to work. Because I've already told you it is my plan and not yours. And so the best thing that we can do is we can stop fighting God. We can stop fighting against the Holy Spirit of God and start listening to what the Spirit tells us to do. And let me just add that if you're willing to follow the Spirit, that is one of great blessing and joy and peace. This is not an awful life to live. It is the greatest life that you can live by following and proclaiming the name of Jesus. And so God's plan will not be stopped. It will not be stopped. Christ will return. He will set up a new heaven and a new earth. And all of those that have bowed the knee to Jesus will be with him forever in the kingdom that is to come. And so Gamaliel's plan, just let these guys be. And so now we see the last two verses here, three verses of what's going to happen. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus Christ. They were influenced, but they were still angry. And they said, fine, we'll let these guys go, but before we do it, we are going to beat these guys. Because last time we threatened them and they didn't believe us, so now we're going to beat them. We are going to whip them. We are going to flog them, which actually means the word to fillet. It means that when they hit them with the whip ripped the skin off of their backs. No formal conviction of guilt. No actual trial really that went on. All it was a display of anger and jealousy and all-consuming lust for power and self-praise that these guys beat the apostles in the name of Jesus. But if you've been following again this series, if you've been coming and have been tracking, again, remember, Peter and John were arrested earlier for healing a cripple. And they were threatened. And again, now they're being arrested again, and now they're being beaten because of the miraculous work of God. And I think this is the part that seems a little odd for us. Is because when we read this story and we read about the angel opening the prison doors, we're like, God is powerful. God can do anything. I am so glad I follow God. And then as we go through the story, they're like, wait a minute, what happened? They just got beat? They went back to jail? See, we like the story that goes this way. Angel opens doors, apostles go preach, people are saved, happy ending. When they start to get beat, we go, whoa, 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 what's going on here? I don't like that. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't fit my happy version ending, God. There's something wrong here with that. No, see, guys, the problem, what's wrong is our perception of the story. That's the problem. We're not seeing it through the lens and the eyes of Christ. We're seeing it through an earthly perspective. There's really nothing wrong with the story. Again, our mindset is, I follow Jesus, and then everything is perfect. And nothing wrong in this world ever happens to me. That's not what happens. Here's what happens. You follow Jesus, and you are perfected by the Holy Spirit. You are perfected in your heart and soul, and you are guaranteed an eternity in heaven. The nothing bad part, that doesn't happen until you enter the throne room of heaven. So what that means is you follow Jesus, and guess what? Bad stuff still happens in this world. Unjust stuff will still happen to you. And again, we don't like that. But see, something different happens, though, when we understand Jesus. Because when suffering happens, he changes our understanding of that suffering. And he says, I will walk with you through the storm. And that will give you peace. Because following Jesus in this world means persecution and hatred. You are an outsider, guys. The moment you have chosen Jesus, you have turned your back on the world and they don't like you anymore. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this age, blinding the minds of this world. Ephesians 2:2, Satan is the prince of the air whose spirit works in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19, the world is under control of the evil one. God and Satan are diametrically opposed to one another. Satan works in the hearts and the minds of unbelievers to divide, to destroy. Satan is working against us as believers. When we seek to unify in the name of Jesus, Satan and his demons will do everything they can to stop that from going forward. And if that means killing you, then that is what they will do. And so when you say, I follow Jesus, what you have done is you have put a big target on your back. So those three people that were baptized today have publicly said to the world, I'm wearing a target for the name of Jesus. And that's why we pray for them. And that's why we pray for each other. But when they suffered, what did the apostles do? They rejoiced. You're telling me they were whipped and had their skin ripped off and they rejoiced? That's exactly what the scriptures say. See, the world doesn't understand that we rejoice in suffering. The world thinks that when it beats us, it breaks us. But what should happen is when the world beats us, we proclaim the name of Jesus even louder. Because there's a couple things here. When we rejoice in suffering, here's what it means. It means that God has been glorified. Again, as I've been saying, the world hates us. So when you preach Christ, then the world wants to persecute you. We rejoice because that means God has been glorified. God has been praised because we have told man about their sinfulness, but about the blood of Jesus, and all praise and glory goes to him. That's why we rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in suffering because what that means is I am rooted in the understanding of Christ. See, when I suffer for the name of Jesus, it means that everything pales in comparison to the promises of God. I know that heaven awaits me and heaven is better than this world. So I can rejoice in the suffering because I know those promises. I rejoice in the suffering because it grows my spiritual walk. Because when I'm persecuted, you know what it makes me do? It makes me get on my knees and it makes me pray to the Heavenly Father. It forces me to wrestle with my faith and say, do you really believe this? If they're going to keep beating you, does this really matter to you? And when we endure through the suffering, our faith and our strength grows in that. We rejoice because when I am weak, God makes me strong. 2 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in the weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, it's the very opposite of what the world thinks will happen. Right? When I am suffering, it forces me to depend upon the strength of God, and the Holy Spirit empowers me to do the ministry even when the beatings are coming down on our head. And lastly, we rejoice because what does it mean? I am united with Christ. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. When I can stand amidst the suffering and say, you can beat me all you want, you can throw me in prison, you can take my family, you can take my life, but I will not deny the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to our Heavenly Father and says, he's with us. You let him through the gates. And that's why we rejoice in suffering. Again, the world doesn't understand this. But when we suffer, what do the apostles rejoice? That they were counted worthy for the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means they were deserving of that name. It means that they were saved in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says this. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You know, God is not surprised by our suffering, and we shouldn't be surprised. Again, we live in a wonderful country that offers us a lot of freedoms, and we should never take lightly the freedom to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But there are brothers and sisters around the world that, again, to preach the name of Jesus is a death sentence. And so we should rejoice. Guys, if you have ever been mocked, made fun of, insulted, if you ever lost anything, if you've lost a job position, a job promotion, if you've ever lost money, if you've ever lost friends because you have preached the name of Jesus, then you have been counted worthy. And I'm not saying it doesn't hurt and it's not sad, but you have been counted worthy, and that means you should continue to do what you've been doing, which is proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in a manner the way that the apostles did, that when we preach it, the world has nothing bad to say about us, that their hatred of us is illogical, but if they are going to beat us, if they are going to imprison us, if they are going to take our lives, then we are going to stand firm on the truth of Jesus Christ, and we are not going to deny his name, and we are going to pray for the hatred of those and their souls, that the Spirit would change their hearts for the name and glory of Jesus. That's what it means to be counted worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we can say conviction is a hard truth. We can say that exposing our sins and confessing that is hard. But Lord, following you is the beginning of a new journey that for some may be even harder. Lord, we have heard the stories around the world of so many that have given their lives in your name. But Lord, we don't shy away. We don't cower and feel. We don't recoil in our beliefs. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we boldly proclaim your name. Lord, may we be counted worthy in a manner that honors you. So Lord, I continue to pray for the lost. Lord, I pray for those within this room right now where your Spirit is toiling in their hearts. Lord, that you would break the mind of the evil one upon them. I pray for Telford. I pray for Soderton, Harleysville. I pray for Percocet. I pray for Philly. I pray for Texas. I pray for Brazil and Argentina. Lord, I pray for every continent around this world that your people, the church, would live out the mission. And Lord, that when we live it out, your name will be glorified and people would pass from death to life and we would be worthy of your name. Amen.